We're working our way through 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights, and tonight we're at 1 Samuel chapter 15. About, what is that, midway through the book. Father, I pray that you would bless our time now in your word. Thank you for a wonderful time of worship. Lord, with our feelings, it's so good to worship you. With our emotions, with songs, with raised hands. We thank you for that opportunity to express our love to you in that way. And then, Lord, it's also wonderful to be able to express our love to you with our minds. And so now we give you our attention. We want to set everything else aside. And we want to come to your word tonight without any preconception. Father, just asking you to speak by the power of your Holy Spirit to each one of our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." As parents here tonight, amen, right? That's a great verse. Our children are to be obedient to parents, and we are to teach our children obedience. But keep in mind tonight, brother and sister in Christ, adult, though parents you might be, we are also children. And we have a parent. We have a father in heaven. God's our father. And as his children, we're to be obedient to him, right? As much as we would expect our children to be obedient to us, so he expects us as his children to be obedient to him. And obedience to him is very, very important. In our chapter tonight, Saul, the first king of Israel, crashes. Now he has been tail spinning on a downward path for the last several chapters that we've studied. We've been tracking it. But in the chapter tonight, he crashes. It all comes undone. And it's all because a calculated, willful, defiant, rebellious act of disobedience against God. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" So Saul gets a command. It is a direct order from God. It comes through Samuel the prophet, the spiritual leader of Israel. So it's a direct order from the Lord. The command is crystal clear. There's no ambiguity. There's no guessing. Well, what does he mean by that? It is the complete destruction of the Amalekites. Annihilation of everything. So, a command from God, and it's crystal clear. Now, be honest. This command is tough. I mean, let's just be totally honest. This seems awfully harsh, doesn't it? Here we have God commanding Saul to completely exterminate a people group. All their animals, men, women, children, infants, nursing kids. Now that's harsh, isn't it? And we really, really struggle with a passage like this. It's tough to understand. And by the way, there's more passages like this in the scripture, particularly in the book of Joshua. When they go into the promised land at the first time and they're commanded time and time again, kill everyone, wipe them out. That's tough. You know, there's a lot of people that say the God of the Old Testament isn't the God of the New Testament. Because they read passages like this. And they say, wait a minute, God is supposed to be a God of love. But this doesn't sound like a God of love. This sounds like a jihadist. This sounds like holy war. So how are we supposed to process a verse like this? Let's spend some time on that. We need to understand, first of all, that at this point in history, the Amalekites have become exceedingly wicked, exceedingly sinful, exceedingly violent, exceedingly idolatrous. Their society has putrefied. Verse 2 mentions what they had done to Israel years earlier, 400 years. They had ambushed Israel on the way up from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 17, we're told the story. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to sum it up. Here the nation of Israel has been released from Egypt. They're traveling to the promised land. They're tired. They're exhausted. And the Amalekites attack them for no reason. And so there's a full-on battle. And remember, this is the story where Moses goes up on the mountain, and when he's holding the rod up, Israel's winning. When his hands are allowed to go down, the Amalekites start winning, and so he has elders come alongside and hold up his arms. And of course, Israel does give them a pretty good whooping. We're also told, however, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that the Amalekites continued to hassle Israel while they were traveling through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and even during the years of wilderness wanderings. And we're told specifically in that passage that the Amalekites would often attack Israel from the rear and go after all the stragglers. So they didn't attack head on. They didn't have the courage or guts to do that. But they would attack from behind and kill women, children, sick, the ones that are feeble and weak. God took note of that and made a promise that they would be blotted off the map because of that. And hundreds of years have passed, and history tells us the Amalekites had gotten even worse. They were known for picking off innocent people, pillaging, raping, destroying. A real, real tough crowd. In fact, Amalek means to lick up or to exhaust. And that's what they did. They would exhaust cities and lick up whatever they could get from different people. And so at this point in time, they are exceedingly wicked. So God tells his nation, gives Saul an order, go and wipe them off the map. The judgment will fit the crime. Very, very important to make this distinction. God gave that command to the leader of a national entity, a state, a government. He gave that command to King Saul, who's acting as the chief executive, the military leader. So it's God using one nation to inflict judgment upon another nation. Very important to see that distinction. Because in the New Testament, nowhere do you read of the church being commanded by the Lord to participate in such activities. The church is not to fight like that. The church is not a national. Not a national entity, is it? It's comprised of people from different nations. The church, we are not to be murderers. We're not to be those who inflict violence upon other people. Our fight is with love. We fight with love. And we fight with words as we share the gospel message. Amen? But the church is not to come against and totally annihilate and destroy people. Now, church history is filled with very misguided people who thought that the church was supposed to do that. But the church is not supposed to do that. Yet, I still believe that even today, God will use national entities, governments, states to inflict judgment upon other nations. That's not out of God's jurisdiction. We're told in Romans chapter 13 that governments are the ministers of God who actually carry the sword and are to carry out things like maybe capital punishment, just wars, and such. As an example, a few years ago, there was a brutal dictator in power in Iraq, Saddam Hussein. He was brutal. His sons were brutal. His regime was brutal. The stories that come out of that period of time are horrendous. Torture, mass murder, raping, pillaging, ugly, ugly, ugly stuff. I believe God judged that regime. He didn't call the church to go do it, right? The way I see it, he called America and a coalition of nations to bring righteous judgment in a righteous war against a brutal dictator. And they got what was coming to them, don't you think? So you need to keep that in mind. You need to keep that distinction. It is a national sort of thing happening. But still, it's hard. We read it. We don't understand it. Is there any way that we can put a positive perspective on this? And I think we can. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it wasn't like this was the Amalekites' first mistake. And God flies off the handle and says, kill them all! The Amalekites had hundreds and hundreds of years to repent. Hundreds and hundreds of years to turn to the living God of Israel. And they were given ample opportunity. At this point that we're reading about now in history, they have crossed the line. They have passed a point of no return as a sinful nation. They can't repent anymore. They've crossed this threshold. And at this point in their history, they have become a nation that is going to self-destruct. They've gotten totally destroyed. They're going to destroy themselves. And here's where you have to think of God's foreknowledge. God can look forward to the future. He can see in the future and he can see things, right? And so he can look forward into the Amalekites' future and see they're not going to make it anyway. Here's a country that is going to self-destruct. And so God says, let's wipe them out now before they hurt anybody else. Let's say that you are in charge of a playground. And you got a bunch of kids, cute kids running around doing stuff on the monkey bars. They're playing on this playground and you're in charge. And pretty soon you look up and you see an animal coming across the schoolyard. As it gets closer, you notice that it's a huge dog, a Saint Bernard. As it gets closer, you notice that this dog is diseased. It's foaming at the mouth. It's rabid. It's insane. That dog is going to die. It's diseased. It's not going to make it. And here this dog is coming right towards this group of school children of whom you're supposed to protect. And you've got a shotgun. What are you going to do? Oh, come on, kids. Look, it's Cujo. Let's go pet. You're going to pick up a shotgun and blow it away. It's going to die anyways. God is protecting his people and he's protecting the other nations all around them. Let's say you have a son who is allergic to bee stings. You're out walking in the park and here comes a bee. It's headed right towards your son. This bee is going to sting your son. What happens to a bee when they sting someone? They die. Their death is inevitable. So what are you going to do with the bee? Get a shotgun. You're going to take it out, right? Its death is inevitable. It's already gone too far. It's diseased. And this is the way I see what God does in the Old Testament. These nations who have had years and years and years of opportunity to repent have refused to do so. They've gotten more and more wicked to where they reach the point where there's no return. They're diseased. They're going to self-destruct anyway. And so God sends a nation to inflict judgment. So there's the command that Saul gets. Crystal clear. Let's see how he does it. Verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. So Saul gets started. Great military guy. He amasses 210,000 soldiers. They come to one city of the Amalekites. It was probably a strategic city. This is their first campaign that they're beginning against the Amalekites. He's using strategy. Verse 6. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, Get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. Again, good. The Canaanites happened to be in the same area. They had been good to Israel on their way out of Egypt. So Saul shows mercy. Get out of town. Verse 7, and then Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. This is all good. This is going forth, getting the army prepared, putting them in a place of strategy, getting the right people out of town, then attacking the Amalekites. But verse 8 says, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Obedience? No. A lot of good things. Partial obedience. They killed a lot of the Amalekites, but they spared King Agag. What were they supposed to do with all the animals? Kill all of them. What have they done? They've spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs. They've not fully obeyed the crystal clear command from God, have they? Not good. This was not just a simple mistake. Oops. This was flagrant disobedience, wasn't it? It was rebellious disobedience. It was knowing disobedience. That is the worst kind of disobedience. That is the type of obedience that drives a person crazy. Parents, when your kids make a mistake, that's okay, right? When maybe there's a struggle with... But when you look your son in the face and give them a crystal clear command, and they walk right out and defy you, doesn't that frustrate you? This is the type of disobedience that just rubs you the wrong way, and it works in every area of life. Your boss at work might understand a mistake. But if your boss at work gives you a direct order, you say, yes, sir, and then you turn around and don't obey it, you'll get fired. There's really not a whole lot of understanding there. And that works on every level. I remember when I was a kid playing baseball. And, you know, even in mid-high with these baseball games, we had the third base coaches that do all the, you know, those signs. And I'll remember this as clear as day. I was on first base and he gave me the clear sign. You're going to steal. You need to steal. On this next pitch, you steal. That next pitch came and I stayed right there at first base. I didn't play the next four games. I was suspended. That was direct disobedience to a direct order. This is what Saul has done with God. So again, we're not talking about sin that maybe somebody struggles with, or a mistake, or unknown. This is rebellious disobedience. Verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. God knew he blew it. God let Samuel know. And it grieved Samuel. And he cried to the Lord all night. Now, I really like that response of Samuel. Samuel loved Saul. Samuel respected Saul. Samuel had a lot of hope in Saul. And he gets word of this failure. And I just love his reaction. He grieved and then he spent all night praying for Saul. I think that's great. Brokenhearted. How do you respond when you learn of another Christian who is failing? Who is falling? Do you get angry? Do you sort of enjoy the scandal? Or do you grieve and pray for that person? Well, Samuel prayed for Saul, and he knows he's going to have to go confront Saul. And so no doubt he prayed all night, Lord, prepare Saul. Change his heart. Help him to do what's right. But unfortunately, you're going to see one of the worst demonstrations of repentance in all of Scripture. So verse 12, when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Oh, that's good. And he's gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So Saul has been up to one of the highest mountain peaks in the region, and he's built a monument for himself. His victory over the Amalekites. This isn't good, is it? But Samuel eventually catches up with him. Verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and watch this, Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they, the people, have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. This is nutty. This is a big game, isn't it? First thing he says to Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord. Flattering. Butter him up. He says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Lie. And of course, Samuel says, speak up. I can't hear you real well. The bleating sheep that you were supposed to destroy are too loud. And then Saul says, oh, those. Yeah, well, let me tell you about those. The people. The people. They spared the sheep. And we wanted to use them as a sacrifice for God. Samuel said to Saul, verse 16, be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he, Saul, said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Oh, Saul, when you were humble. He started off so well. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Don't play games with me. You were given a direct order and you disobeyed it. Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Aren't you proud of me? Look, there he is. There's the king. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but I spared this one." Verse 21, "But the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal," spiritualizing his disobedience, shifting blame, making excuses. So Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Now Saul's going to repent. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Again, that's not even a good confession, isn't it? That's not a, you know, whenever you add a but to something, "I repent, I'm sorry, but it was the voice of the people." It's not true repentance. This isn't true repentance, isn't it? This is like his last resort to save any power that he might be able to keep. So he says, verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of its robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel, that is God, will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." In other words, this is final. You, Saul, have crossed the limit. The kingdom is being torn from you. Verse 30. Then he, Saul, said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." Now I see him being concerned about his reputation there. Samuel, don't leave me. In the presence of the elders, they're going to know something's up. Come with me. Come on, man. He's protecting his reputation here. So Samuel turned back after Saul, verse 31, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, why did Samuel go back with Saul? It wasn't to honor Saul. It was to take care of business. Look what Samuel does. And Samuel said, verse 32, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. Can you picture this guy? And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel, who's in his 80s, hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's brutal, isn't it? But again, the punishment fit the crime. Agag had hacked many people into pieces as well. This is the sword of judgment. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Isn't that a tough chapter? What is the lesson that comes out of this text primarily? Obedience, right? Obedience is something that's very, very important. Willful disobedience against the Lord is something that's very serious. We read those verses very quick, but I want you to look back at it. I think the key verses in this passage are verse 22 and 23. Notice how important obedience is to God. Look in verse 23. Samuel says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, divination, the occult." How in the world is rebellious disobedience like witchcraft, like divination? Well, when you willfully disobey against the Lord, what you're saying is, I divine my life myself. I will make my own decision. It also says, because of your stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Disobedience to the Lord is idolatry. You're on the own throne of your life. God is no longer on the throne. So that's very serious language, isn't it? And then the classic phrase that is said here in verse 22. And this is the word for us tonight. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, obedience is better than acts of worship. Pious acts of worship. So what if you got a whole bunch of animals that you're going to sacrifice to the Lord, Saul? You're not supposed to have those animals. And this is where the nation of Israel even really began to blow it later on in their history. They continued all the worship, all the ritualistic stuff, all the sacrifices of animals, all the keeping of feasts. But as a nation, they were disobeying the Lord in the normal day-to-day operations of life. What God really values in us, folks, listen, is a humility. And a very humble devotion to God, which is expressed through obedience in your life. That's more important to Him than acts of worship. Pious religious acts. Lots of Christians get messed up on that. They think, well, if I go to church Sundays and Wednesdays, then that gives me the license to do whatever I want the rest of the week. Is that true? A person might say, well, I make a lot of money in unethical ways. Maybe even illegal ways. But I tithe on it. Does that sacrifice mean anything in the eyes of God? Folks, it is that obedience in the normal, everyday operation of life which is so very, very precious to the Lord and so important. And when you are obeying Him, man, then your acts of worship come alive. Amen? Then it's meaningful. Obedience is very, very important. We also see in this chapter what the absolute consequences of sin can be. Disobedience. Man, what happens to Saul as a result of this willful act of disobedience? He grieves friends. He loses friends. He loses the kingdom. He loses the blessing of God upon his life. And did you know that later on in his life, Saul will be killed by an Amalekite? 2 Samuel chapter 1. Should have got them all, Saul. And because he doesn't do the full job, you also read in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 1. Remember Haman? Who wants to exterminate the Jewish people? He is called an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, a descendant of the Amalekites. Man, severe consequences. Listen, my brother and sister in Christ, you may be here tonight and you may be saved. You may be totally born again. But now you become a child of God and you need to live a life of obedience to Him. And listen, if you are rebelling defiantly against your Father in heaven in some way, there's going to be consequences. I know Christians that have lost their families. I know Christians that have lost their businesses. I know Christians that have gotten STDs. I know Christians that have gotten AIDS. I know Christians that have been put in prison. And I'm telling you, that willful disobedience against the Lord quenches the Holy Spirit in your life, grieves the Holy Spirit in your life. The blessings of God don't flow through you. So much, much better to do your very best to obey the Lord in the direct commands of Scripture. Let His blessing flow. And by the way, His commands for you are to keep you safe, to bless your life. Be warned tonight. Saul even lost his life, right? You know, I think sometimes some Christians even get to the point where maybe they've gotten so bad and they're causing so much damage that God just decides to take them home early. We don't like to think about that, but hey, 1 John chapter 5 speaks about a sin that leads to death. And it would seem that sometime, man, if a Christian just gets too out of it and just starts destroying other people's lives, they may be truly born again, but man, it just take them home early. Do you guys remember that comedian back in the early 90s? His name was Sam Kinison. Remember that crazy guy? He's a big guy, long hair, and he always screamed, wah, wah. Do you know what I'm talking about? Lousy impersonation. But Sam Kinison. He became very vulgar. His act became, you know, it really pushed the limits. And I even remember at one point that he made a music video with Jennifer Flowers when that scandal was breaking up. And he just got really, really vulgar and abusive. And Did you know that Sam Kinison was a Pentecostal preacher before he became that comedian? And so I got to believe that he knew the Lord, that he was a child of God. But man, this guy lost it. He went down the wrong road and he starts abusing other people and bringing all kinds of destruction to the faith. In April of 1992, Sam Kinison was in a car accident. He was killed on the street. And I found a story about a guy who was one of his best friends who was an eyewitness to his death. Immediately after the crash, which occurred near Needles at about 7:30 p.m., Kinison at first appeared fine, said friends who watched the crash from a second car and reported that beer cans from the pickup were strewn across the highway. With what appeared to be only cuts on his lips and forehead, he wrenched himself free from his mangled vehicle, lying down only after his friends begged him to do. He said, "I don't want to die. I don't want to die," said Carl LaBeouf, Kinison's best friend and longtime opening act, who held the comedian's bleeding head in his hands. Kinison paused as if listening to a voice that LaBeouf could not hear. "But why?" asked Kinison, a former Pentecostal preacher. "It sounded," LaBeouf said, "as if he was having a conversation, talking to somebody else. He was talking upstairs. Then I heard him go, 'Okay, okay, okay.' The last okay was so soft and at peace. Whatever voice was talking to him gave him the right answer, and he just relaxed with it. He said it so sweet, like he was talking to someone he loved." Perhaps it was a, "I love you, man, but I got to take you home. You're creating too much problems." I don't know. But the best way to live life is to obey your Heavenly Father. Amen? Can be great consequences if you don't. What causes people to disobey the Lord? Defiantly, rebelliously. What did Saul struggle with? Pride? Making monuments for himself? Big shot? Big king now. Pride leads to disobedience. You also see that the opinion of other people was very big in Saul's life, wasn't it? It was his reputation, his character, you know, what people thought about him. That is a big factor in why many people disobey the Lord. A lot of people disobey the Lord because of peer pressure. They want to be liked by other people. And you know what? You just got to make a decision as a Christian that you're going to follow Jesus above anybody else. And if you got peer around you that are trying to lead you in the wrong direction, then you need to make a decision tonight to begin surrounding yourself with godly people. Amen? That will push you in the right direction. What's the right way to repent? To confess. Would you follow Saul's example here? Don't do that. He lied. He blamed other people. He even spiritualized his own acts of disobedience.
"Oh, we saved the sheep so we could sacrifice."
Oh, yeah, right. I've met some Christians that do that kind of thing. I have heard the lamest explanations for sinful activity, spiritualized. I've told you before about my friend who said he was at college and he smoked pot. And I confronted him on it and he said, marijuana, man, that's the herb of the field. That's God's creation. It's produce of the ground. Spiritualizing. Here's one I hear quite a bit. Well, we love each other. We should live together. And it's okay for us to have sexual relationships together. You see, in my view of the matter, we're already married before God. We've even had a little fake ceremony out in the backyard. Hey, marriage, legal marriage, is made in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man, according to the framework of the society and the culture. But we love each other. We're married in the eyes of God, spiritualizing all sorts of things, making all kinds of lame excuses. I want to close by mentioning a hymn. There's a hymn that we do sing from time to time. It's that Trust and Obey. Y'all heard that hymn? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Those two words, trust and obey. Happiness. Complete, whole life. First, you have to trust Jesus Christ for your salvation. We talked a lot about God's wrath and judgment tonight. Because He's just, He has to judge sin. You understand that? Sin has to be judged. But He's also a God of love, and He's made it possible for us to escape His wrath. God has sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, who took the wrath of God upon Himself that we deserved. And so, yeah, God is a God of justice. He will judge sin, but He's also a God of love. He made it possible for us to escape. And the way to happiness is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, to put your faith in Him. And then, obey. He's your dad. He loves you. He has nothing but the highest in store for you. Obey Him. And when you do blow it, when you struggle, we all sin. Hopefully not defiantly and rebelliously like Saul. But in those times when you do fall and you do make a mistake, go back to Him quickly. Confess, come clean. None of this, I'm sorry, but I'm sorry. He'll clean you up. He'll pick you up. He'll put you back on that road. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Mel and Ashi, why don't you come on up? Father, I want to thank You for the great warnings that You give to us in Your Word. I also want to thank You for Your tremendous patience with us. Father, keep us on the road that pleases you. Don't allow us. God, I pray that we wouldn't deceive ourselves. Lord, as the psalmist said, search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Because, Lord, we want to please you. We really do, Lord. You have done so much for us. We want to live lives that please you. We want to live lives that are good witnesses before other people. I'm going to ask tonight if there might be anyone here who's never trusted Jesus for salvation. You've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who has taken your punishment. He's died on the cross for your sins. But you have to receive him as Lord and Savior. You have to say, yes, I believe, I take. If there's anybody here this evening who's never made that decision, would you raise your hand? Just acknowledge that. Say, that's me. Terry, pray for me. That's me. Anybody here in that situation that needs to make that? The Lord bless you. I see your hand raised. The Lord bless you. Anybody else? Oh, that's so awesome. I'm going to pray for you right now. Father, I pray for this one. He's raised his hand. Thank you for bringing him to this place tonight, speaking to his heart. Just in your heart, I want to lead you in a prayer. Just repeat after me in the quietness of your own heart. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Forgive me. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me your child. You've become a brand new creation in Christ Jesus tonight. Your sins have been forgiven, brother. With still every head bowed and eyes closed, to the one here tonight who is walking in rebellion, there is a defiant attitude in you. There's a willful knowledge of disobedience in your life, whether it be business, relationship. I'm going to ask you tonight to turn from that. To repent from that. And to turn to the Lord. Just in the quietness of your heart. Pray this prayer. Lord, I forsake my willful act of disobedience. Forgive me. Receive me back. Cleanse me afresh. And by the power of your Spirit, help me to walk in a life that pleases you. And Father, I pray for all of us. Keep us depending upon you, following hard after you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing this final song. Won't you stand with me?
sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way from the earth to the cross. My debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross. My debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high.
Praise you, Lord. We glorify you for what you've done. If you prayed to receive Christ, or you prayed a prayer of coming back to the Lord, then I would like you to meet with some folks to my right, to your left, right in that prayer room, and just share that decision that you made. And we just want to pray for you and reinforce your commitment to Christ. You can come with your friends, with your family, and just take that time to take that step. The Lord bless you. See you Sunday morning.